Going to read 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We'll read down to verse 28. Follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. For no man understandeth him. However, in the spirit he speaketh mysteries. But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church. I would that ye all spake with tongues, but rather that ye prophesied. For greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret, that the church may receive edifying. Now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you, except I shall speak to you either by revelation or by knowledge or by prophesying or by doctrine? And even things without life-giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction in the sounds, how shall it be known what is piped or harped? For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? So likewise ye, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For ye shall speak into the air. There are, it may be, so many kinds of voices in the world, and none of them is without signification. Therefore, if I know not the meaning of a voice, I shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian, and he that speaketh shall be a barbarian unto me. Even so ye, forasmuch as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. Wherefore let him that speaketh in an unknown tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is it then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. Else when thou shalt bless with the spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say amen at thy giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what he thou sayest? For thou verily givest thanks well, but the other is not edified. I thank my God I speak with tongues more than ye all. Yet in the church I'd rather speak five words from my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Brethren, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them that which believe. If therefore the whole church be come together into one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that ye are mad? But if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all. And thus are the secrets of his hearts made manifest. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. How is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you have a psalm, have a doctrine, have a tongue, have a revelation, have an interpretation. Let all things be done under edifying. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two or at the most by three, and that by course, and let one interpret. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Well, as you know, this is the third week we've been looking at the gift of tongues. Whether there is, in fact, the gift of tongues, a gift of tongues that is to be exercised today. And whether or not, in fact, perhaps more relevantly than that, whether the gift that is passes as the gift of tongues is, in fact, a biblical gift. That is the gift that is exercised today. Well, we saw last time that tongues consisted of recognizable languages in the Bible. The only instance that we have is of tongues, so what tongues are, is in Acts chapter 2, in that there we know that they were tongues when people spoke in tongues, they were in languages that those present could understand. And that was the amazing miracle in Acts. We see in Acts chapter 2, and there were, verse 5, and there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now, when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because of every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, and the dwellers in Mesopotamia, and in Judea and Cappadocia, in Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt, and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? So that is the only place in Scripture where we see what language was being spoken. But what we also have is in Acts chapter 11, we have Peter's report to the Jews in Jerusalem about what happened when they were at Cornelius's house. And this is what Peter said in verses 15 to 17 in Acts chapter 11. And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them, as on us at the beginning. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? So it would appear that the Holy Spirit came in the same way upon them as he came in Acts chapter 2. And therefore we can say that the gift of tongue, that they spoke in tongues like they did in Acts chapter 2. In other words, they must have spoken in tongues in a way that those present understood them speaking in a known language. Of course, what we don't know is what languages the people spoke there, except that plainly they were given that in Cornelius's household, they were in Caesarea. Presumably, he spoke, he was a Roman and therefore spoke Latin. I don't know, but maybe you'll have some thoughts afterwards. But what is plain is that when the Holy Ghost fell upon them, they spoke in a language that was understandable. So by those who were present, but it wasn't their native language. So there we are. We can come back to that and consider it if that would be profitable later. Secondly, the idea that languages of today might be angelic languages, as many Pentecostals and Charismatics have suggested, is not supported by Scripture. And that arises because Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1, the only time, as far as I'm aware, that he speaks about an angelic tongue is in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1, though I speak the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I'm become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. So people take from that verse, well, there must be an angelic tongue that men are able to speak in order for him to say that. But of course, that may just be Paul's extravagance. We certainly have, we know that Paul did have a visitation where I'm going to mention it later, when he was transported to the third heaven. And he heard things that are not lawful for men to be told. And yet, or to hear, and yet we're not told that they spoke in a language that he didn't understand. It was that the things that he heard were so extraordinary that he couldn't repeat them. That's the only place that Paul, that's the only window into heaven that Paul had. And what we do know is that every time that angels spoke in the Bible, they spoke in the language of the people. They didn't speak in some strange language, did they? Interestingly, and also we know, and we sung Psalm 8, and the reason why we sang Psalm 8 is because in verses 4 and 5 we read, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honour. So therefore, man is made lower than the angels, and yet it is suggested by some that this gift of tongues is a gift, is a language beyond that of man, as it were, belonging to the higher realm of angels, which one has to say is quite presumptuous, since no one knows what that language is. We don't understand it, and yet we say it's a language so complex that it is an angelic language. I think we can see the problem with trying to make that suggestion. Paul said that he spoke in tongues more than ye all, thirdly, implying that he spoke more than all those Corinthians that had this gift. Interestingly, he contrasted speaking in tongues with speaking in church. And he said this in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 18 to 19. I thank my God, I speak with tongues more than ye all. Yet in the church, I had rather speak five words with my understanding than by my voice, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Well, this suggests that Paul exercised his gift outside the church. Why did he speak in tongues more than all the Corinthians? Well, one obvious answer would be that because Paul went on many missionary journeys and that he spoke in tongues in other languages in order to proclaim the gospel. Because otherwise he would have had to speak through an interpreter, assuming that there was an interpreter present. That's the obvious reason why tongues were given as a gift, in order to make known the gospel at a time when it was being established in that first generation. Fourth, we also address the question whether the gift of tongues in 1 Corinthians 14 was a prayer language that enabled a person to pray in the spirit, bypassing his mind. And this came from verses 2, 4, 6, and 14 to 15 of 1 Corinthians chapter 14. In verse 2, we read, for he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. For no man understandeth him, howbeit in the spirit he speaketh mysteries. Verse 4, he that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church. And verse 6, now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you, except I shall speak to you either by revelation, or by knowledge, or by prophesying, or by doctrine? And then verses 14 and 15, for if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is it then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. So you see what's happening here is that there's a suggestion that you can pray with your spirit and you can pray with your understanding, and the two can be divided. And when you're praying with your spirit, your understanding is unfruitful because it's not engaged. But nevertheless, there is a benefit to doing this, that it is, as I say, the spirit bypassing the mind. So can we say that the spirit without the mind is incapable of understanding? And we saw that scripturally, that isn't the case. In Mark chapter 2, verse 8, the Lord Jesus, immediately after he had healed the paralytic, he perceived in his spirit that the Pharisees so reasoned with them within themselves. He said unto them, "Why reason ye these things in your hearts?" So he knew in his spirit what they were thinking, which suggests that his spirit was capable of assimilating information and drawing conclusions, or indeed at least of knowledge, that he was able to deduce, from which he was able to deduce what they were thinking. We know that at death, the soul leaves the body. In the Old Testament, the soul was carried by angels to the bosom of Abraham. So we read in Luke chapter 16, verse 22, "And it came to pass that the beggar died," that was Lazarus, "and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried." He wasn't carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. I made the point on Monday night when I was speaking about Elijah and Elisha up in Scotland, in the Hebrides, that we see Elijah, when Elijah was taken to heaven, he was taken to heaven in a whirlwind. We saw the chariots and horses, horsemen of Israel. He was taken up by angels in a very visible and wonderful way. And the point there is that he was taken, we saw the angels in his case because his body went to heaven. For everybody else, we don't see the angels take the soul to heaven, but it's as real as his body being taken to heaven. So it should be an encouragement to us that that is what happens at death. The angels take the body, take the soul to heaven. And that's what happens at death. In the New Testament, we know that post Pentecost, or post the Lord Jesus' death, because we know he said to the thief on the cross, "Today thou wilt be with me in paradise," that from the moment of Christ's death on the cross, that souls went to be with him. And then we read in Acts chapter 7, verse 59, "And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.'" And so we know that when Stephen died, his soul went to be with the Lord Jesus. We know his body was buried, and yet his soul went to be with the Lord Jesus. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 23, Paul wrote, "For I am in a strait betwixt the two, having a desire to depart," that is to die, "and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you." Third, Paul's vision in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, I mentioned that I would come back to this, is another example of the spirit being able to process information, because he did not know whether he was in the body or out of the body when he was caught up to paradise in verses 3 to 5 of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul wrote, "And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth, how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such an one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine of my infirmities. So Paul was saying he didn't know whether he was in his body or out of the body. It seems to have been an out of the body experience. And if it was an out of the body experience, it was an experience that his spirit experienced. There was also the transfiguration. While Elijah went to heaven with his body, as we've just heard, Moses did not. We read in Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 6, that God buried his body, and he, that is God, buried him in a valley in the land of Moab, over against Beth Peor. But no man knows of his sepulchre unto this day. And then we read in Jude of this extraordinary conflict between the archangel Michael and Satan over the body of Moses, whether that was to do with the devil trying to make known the burial place, I don't know. Scripture doesn't tell us. What we do know is that Moses' body was buried, even though we don't know where it was. And so Moses didn't get carried up to heaven. Like Elijah, he went to the bosom of Abraham. And yet they both appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration. And we read in Luke chapter 9, verses 30 and 31, and behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. So here were Elijah and Moses speaking to the Lord Jesus about his death, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Moses had not yet been given his resurrection body. That would come at the general resurrection. And yet he was able to speak to Moses, to the Lord Jesus. Of course, it's a bit of a mystery, isn't it? We also know that Samuel appeared to Saul before Saul went to his death through the witch of Endor. And he didn't appear in his body, yet he was able to communicate with Saul. So the idea that the spirit is unable to assimilate information and reason isn't borne out by scripture. And it would be a big problem if the spirit was just only had the sort of emotional part of mankind, because what would we say happened after death? If the soul is incapable of assimilating and reasoning, then we wouldn't be able to contest the wrong doctrine of soul sleep. You know, that there are those who believe that after death, the soul sleeps and doesn't have any ability to experience the afterlife until the soul is reunited with the body at the resurrection. We wouldn't be able to contest that false doctrine, would we? And yet we know that's not true for the reasons that I've already gone into. And also one thinks of the scripture, absent from the body, present with the Lord. That we know that's what's going to happen. And we know that when we are with the Lord, we will experience heaven, even in that intermediate state. We also saw last time proof that the person does understand what he is saying when he is praying. We see that in verses 14 to 17 of 1 Corinthians chapter 14. For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is it then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the understanding. Also, I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. Else, when thou shalt bless with the spirit, how shalt he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say amen at thy giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest? For thou verily givest thanks well, but the other is not edified. How do you know that you're giving thanks? How do you know that you are blessing with your spirit, perhaps presumably in song, unless you know what you're saying? There's no point me breaking into tongues at a meal, even if I'm on my own, when I don't know what I'm saying. How do I know I'm giving thanks? The other person won't know, but how will I know? I might think when I want to give thanks, so I will speak in tongues and hope that I'm giving thanks, but I won't know unless I understand what I'm saying. So therefore, it would appear that those who spoke in an unknown tongue did understand what they were saying, but they were unable to communicate that understanding to others. And we know that happens, don't we? Because you know, when people say, well, I can understand French, but I can't speak it so well. You've heard that, haven't you? That we seem at times to be better at understanding what people are saying than we are at communicating what that person has said. So we can understand it ourselves without actually being able to communicate that understanding to others. And then also the idea that the languages spoken are incomprehensible to anybody is contradicted by 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 20 and 21, where we read, in the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips, when I speak unto this people, and yet for all that, they will not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. As we've seen, this is a reference to two Old Testament scriptures. Isaiah chapter 28, verses 11 to 13. For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people, to whom he said, this is the rest wherewith he may cause the weary to rest. And this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. But the word of the Lord was unto them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. And then in Deuteronomy 28, verse 46. Have I got that right? Yes, that's right, sorry. Then Deuteronomy 28, verse 46. And they shall be upon thee for a sign and for a wonder, and upon thy seed forever. Verse 49. The Lord shall bring a nation against thee from far, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flieth, a nation whose tongue thou shalt not understand. So you can see how in the Old Testament, and how God in judgment brought people with another tongue to them. It was another human tongue. It was the tongue of the invader, and that was in judgment to them. So we see Paul talking about tongues as a sign of God's judgment. Going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, in the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips, when I speak unto this people, and yet all that they will not hear, saith the Lord. Wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. It was a judgment against unbelieving Israel when men of foreign tongues came into the land. And so God is using tongues as a sign to unbelievers that men, and so it's not for believers, but for unbelievers. The judgment of God is coming, but it's another human language, not a language of unknown origin. And so we see that this is tongues must have been a language that was known. And the other point is I made last time was that the Old Testament always prefigures what's in the New Testament. And there's nothing in the Old Testament that suggests a tongue that is literally babbling that is a language that no one can understand, that there can be no earthly understanding of. And of course, also, how would we know that someone is speaking in a language given to them by God if the only way of understanding is a sort of supernatural interpretation? That we can test the interpretation, but we can't actually say whether that interpretation is in fact an accurate translation of the tongue, because no one knows what the tongue is. So that again would speak against tongues being an unknown language and a language not known to man, as it were. We never get it in the Old Testament. The Lord Jesus taught his disciples to pray. The Lord Jesus spent nights in prayer, but he never spoke in other languages. And how is it that he who is our greatest example, he who ever liveth to make intercession for us, he doesn't speak in unknown languages? So why would we be who are seeking to pray according to his will? We are seeking to pray his prayers, aren't we? So I hope that does rather make the point. What we didn't cover last time, sorry, we're running out of time, is the meaning of mystery. Let's go back to the beginning of the chapter, to verse 2, where we read, "For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God, for no man understandeth him. Howbeit, in the spirit he speaketh mysteries." So the idea is, well, you're speaking mysteries to God, and this is in some otherworldly sense, that we're being edified because my spirit is communicating with God on a level beyond my understanding. But remember this, that we've already covered before in the context of prophecy, that prophecy is a revealed mystery, and it's always 100% accurate, even if the prophecy that comes from God doesn't depend upon the human agency, as some people say it does. We know that from scripture, because God spoke through Balaam. Balaam was a wicked man. In Jude 11, we read, "Woe unto them, for they've gone in the way of Cain and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Kor." Balaam was a wicked man. He forced the people of Israel. He seduced them into immoral conduct to bring the judgment of God. He basically encouraged them to commit fornication with the Moabites so that the judgment of God would come upon that nation. And he perished under God's judgment. I think we read about his death in Numbers 25. As I was preparing this evening, I was thinking about this word mystery, because while the mysteries there are two ways of seeing mysteries from the Bible. We're going to see that in the New Testament, mysteries are revealed mysteries. But there are also things in the Bible that the Bible doesn't explain to us. And I thought of two examples, and they both relate to the Trinity. And in fact, we can think of more than two examples if you think about it. We are not told how the Son is generated in eternity. Eternal generation is not explained to us, and it has led, sadly, some people not to believe in it. That is not the way to go. But we hold things by faith that we cannot understand with our natural mind. That's one example, eternal generation. Another example is what theologians call the hypostatic union. And the hypostatic union is the union between the human nature of Christ and the divine nature of Christ in one person. Who can explain it? Who can explain how the two relate? Because there's no mixing of them. How can we explain how at times God appears The Lord Jesus appeared to be operating in his divine nature, which didn't at all compromise or make his task easier. The fact that he did appear and it calmed the storm, he didn't use his divine nature to make his path on earth easier. He, in order, as it were, to bypass the sufferings that we would have to endure. We know that because when he was in the wilderness, he was tempted to turn the stones into bread. He didn't do it. He did not use his divine nature as he could have done. And yet he did use it to demonstrate his divinity at times. Now, I know that there are some theologians, particularly the Scottish ones, who believe that every miracle that Christ performed was in his human nature by the power of the Holy Spirit. I don't agree with that. I think that he did. We can see times when, for example, as well as being, I think we read in John chapter 3, verse 15, that he was both on earth and in heaven, the Son of Man. Hang on, let me just turn to it very briefly. Sorry, I'm slightly going off on a tangent. Forgive me. We really ought to be finishing. John chapter 3, I think it's around about verse 15. It talks about the Son of Man being both on earth and in heaven. If anyone sees that, perhaps they could just call out. Sorry, I hadn't intended to refer to it. I'll find it here. Otherwise,
verse 13.
That's right. And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Again, it's another reason not to use the modern versions, because you'll find the modern version mistranslates that and takes out that wonderful example of Christ being both on earth and in heaven. And you find also the same in chapter 1. So John 1, verse 18, we read, sorry. No man has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. So here we have the Son being, while on earth, declaring the Father, yet being at the same time in the bosom of the Father in heaven. So we see how Christ never stopped being God. But it's a mystery, isn't it? It's a mystery that isn't explained to us. And so we read in Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of the Lord. So we cannot suggest that in our spirit, when we pray in this strange tongue, it is our spirit, for example, discussing the mysteries of eternal generation, or the mysteries of a hypostatic union, or the mysteries of how Christ could both be in the body and in heaven at the same time. That is not open to us. But those are the mysteries that aren't explained to us in Scripture. Rather, the mysteries that are revealed to us in the New Testament are the mysteries of the gospel. Mysteries that even angels longed to look into. So we read in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 to 12, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. So the angels desired to look into the mysteries of the gospel, which were made known in the New Testament. Also in the New Testament, the Old Testament saints. We read about them in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 39 to 40. And these all, having obtained the good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. So the Old Testament saints did not have full understanding, even though it's said of Abraham in John chapter 8, verse 58. I may have a verse wrong, forgive me if I have. Abraham rejoiced to see my days, the Lord Jesus said. He saw it and was glad. So Abraham saw the Lord Jesus day, but he still didn't have that full understanding that we have now living in New Testament times. Well, I'm going to rush through if I try and finish. Now, we always finish at 8:30, and I do like to just give a few minutes for questions or comments. So we'll have to come back to those three verses I was going to refer to next week. Please forgive me for not covering it more efficiently today. Let me just finish the recording. So